A reading from the 6989 London Baptist Confession, or in chapter 22 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath, paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Let's pray with me. Thank you, Lord, again, that we can be here together this evening. Thank you that we have your word to study, that we also have writings of other Christians who've gone before us and have studied your word, and they can guide us as we study more. I pray that you would help us to hear only truth, that we would hear the truth of the scriptures, that we would hear how it should apply to us, and that you show us anything we're doing wrong or thinking wrongly. Just help me to fear you and not man, and to be able to speak clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So our paragraph today is fairly short. It makes three or four main points. The first line is, religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. So this is kind of going a step beyond the first commandment, which we're all pretty familiar with. We should have no other gods before God. But He's not just the one most powerful God among a crowd of other gods. He's the only God. So it's not that we only should make sure we don't elevate our other gods above God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we shouldn't worship anyone else. In Isaiah 43:10, he says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my spirit, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and neither shall there be after me." So there's never been any other God, and there never will be another one. So any other worship that we show any being besides God is wrong. It's false gods. The confession mentions each member of the Trinity here, which I found sort of interesting. I think the reason they put that in there is to clearly indicate what God we're talking about here, that it's the God of the Bible, the triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not talking about Allah or any of the other pagan gods. And the another thing that I started thinking about as I was considering that each member of the Trinity is listed here is that I think we also should be reminded that we worship all three. They are all one. But at least for me, I sometimes tend to accidentally split them out into too much of a separation between the three members of the Godhead. And maybe I will apply certain attributes to one or the other, but not really worship all three as they deserve. John 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And then later in verses 14 and 15, it says, "And the Word," the same Word we're speaking about, "was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. The Word that John speaks of is Christ, God the Son." So Jesus didn't just show up in the New Testament. Like, okay, now there's two gods, or two members of God. He's been here for eternity with God the Father. So everything that God did in the Old Testament that maybe we attribute more to the Father, Jesus also did support for all of those things, just like God the Father does. And then in on that same line, Genesis 1:26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." it wasn't just a singular God. Then either John 14, 7 through 11, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. So in the same way, all the kindness, I guess, that we see from Christ in the New Testament, he's healing people and cleansing lepers and giving sight to the blind and ultimately laying down his life for sinners. That's also an act of God. I don't want to oversimplify the Trinity, but it's really hard for a man, mortal man, to really grasp that concept of three in one God. But I think that a way we sometimes can fall short is by splitting them up a little bit too much. Later in verses 16 and 20 of that same chapter, it says, I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, in the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, the Holy Spirit, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So he's also telling us that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is God dwelling in us. Even after Christ is in a way left, he's still here with us. So the Holy Spirit is not the sidekick or the helper. That's also God. So I know this isn't on the Trinity, but it's where I was thinking when I read this. So we see from these scriptures that it was never a solo act and never has been. So when we think of God the Father as being the judgmental one or the fire and brimstone version of God that burned people up in the Old Testament when they worshiped him wrong, and then we think of Jesus as the really kind God or the one that sacrifices others, and the Holy Spirit as just the one that helps us get through life. If we take away from any of them, or if we say that one maybe is more patient than another or more graceful, we're saying that then the other two are less graceful. Or if we're saying that God the Father is more holy, then Jesus has to be less holy than his Father. That's not possible, because they are all infinitely holy. They're all infinitely powerful. So when we praise and worship God for his attributes, I think we need to remember to include all three members of the Godhead. As we recognize each thing, we don't only reverence God, and we don't only thank Jesus. Just something that I feel like I can think a little bit more biblically, probably on. The second line, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. So this is something that hopefully we do a little bit better at. But in Acts 10, 25 and 26, it says, Cornelius, the centurion, when he met Peter, it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And then in Revelation 19, we have visions there, angels speaking. It says, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all you servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I and my fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. And again, very similar situation in Revelation 22. I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard the scene, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and thy brethren of the prophets. And of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. So even these crazy, powerful, scary beings, angels, we don't worship them either in a religious setting. Then Romans 1:25, speaking about those that have perverted the truth, and it's going through all the lists of horrible previous sins, and then it includes those who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. So worshiping a cow, for instance, the Hindu, would be, it's included in that same list with all the other atrocious sins that we definitely don't support here today. So hopefully we're already doing pretty well in this area, at least at church. Line 3, the last line. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. So a scripture reference for this in Genesis 3, starting with verse 8. This is after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. And in the last part of chapter 1, we're back a little bit, right after God created Adam and Eve, and he is giving them the dominion mandate. He's telling them, this is what you can and can't eat, this is what you're here for, and giving them their jobs. He's obviously speaking from a position of authority there. But there's no indication that Adam and Eve had any, they weren't hiding from God at that point. He's telling them what they're supposed to do, what they're there for. But then later, after the fall, God's not even there necessarily to give them commands. He's just going for a walk in the garden, and Adam and Eve were suddenly afraid of him. And I think that's a kind of a picture of how the relationship between God and man changed after the fall. Adam and Eve were then thrown out of the garden. So it's we're no longer in a fallen state, we're able to be in the presence of God and converse with him in the same way. So I'm not going to read through all of it today, but if you read through the Old Testament, Leviticus, and some of those other books about the high priest and the tabernacle, there's all kinds of rules that the high priest had to follow, and the way they dressed, and they bathed, and everything just right before they could go into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence there at the Ark of the Covenant. Lest they fill it. And that has changed, obviously, after Christ has redeemed us. So though we are still fallen men, because of Christ's mediatory work, we don't have to be as fearful in the same way. We can now approach and pray to God in the curtain in the temple was rent. So he's no longer in that particular room where we have to be so careful if we're going to go there. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So that's why we can now pray to God. The skies are no longer made of brass towards Christians because the relationship has been remedied by Christ. We can come before God and we can see his face and he will hear us. But I think an application of this is the Catholics. I don't want to possibly look at what other people do wrong, but Catholics pray to Mary and they pray to a lot of other saints that maybe they were decent people or whatever, but they believe that since Mary was so good, if I pray to her, that she will pray to God for me. So then I don't have to pray to God myself. And they have, there's a saint for everything. That does not follow the scriptures. We pray to God, we pray to Jesus, through Jesus, and he prays to the Father for us. Christ tells us, he told the disciples before, truly before the crucifixion, that he would be praying to the Father for them. So he is our intercessor, not any other Christian person that lived before us. And I think a point of clarification on what a mediator is, this is something that I started to get a little confused on. It's not the same as like a messenger. It is a go-between of sorts, as someone who bridges the gap or helps to close the gap between two people that are maybe at odds. But it doesn't mean that we cannot pray to God or communicate to God without Christ's mediation. He tells us in Matthew 6:9, Christ tells us, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. So we don't need to say, well, I can only pray to Jesus. Jesus, please tell God that I need help with whatever. But we need him as a mediator to heal that relationship, to redeem us from our sins, and as they prayed earlier, to clothe us in the robes of righteousness, so that God no longer sees us as fallen. And now we can pray to God the Father. Because the redemptive work of Christ is complete and was finished there on the cross, though we continue to be sanctified throughout our lives, we are entirely redeemed.